and persevering in your prayer through that for that ministry. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, where you were, verses 19 and following. I do want to start with a word of prayer. I'm going to lift up, if you haven't heard, Allison Parks, pastor, just had a heart attack last night and passed away. So I thought it'd be appropriate for us to pray for Allison Park Church and just the hurt that I'm sure they're experiencing this morning as a church. Some of you probably know people from that church. It's probably a hard time for them. So let's have a word of prayer and ask God to lead and guide and also pray for that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to come to your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing around the country and around the world for your glory. We think of the Elk Club ministry in particular, and thank you, Lord, that we're starting to see some of the fruit of just years of investment in a difficult field and difficult hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in their midst, and we might see more kids come to know you and more parents come to know you. Lord, we do lift up Allison Park Church, Lord, and the difficulties that they are facing this morning with the passing of their pastor. We are aware, Lord, and thank you for the endurance that he had of 30-plus years of ministry, but I'm sure the difficulty on that church is going to be great this morning, and so we ask that you would provide them a comfort that only can be attributed to the Holy Spirit, the great comforter. And so, Lord, give them strength and encouragement and perseverance during this time. And as we come to your word, we ask you would open our hearts. We thank you for just the glorious truths we sang this morning, Lord. It's forgiven in Christ all our sin. It's hard to understand, but we thank you for that, and may that drive us to want to love and seek you more. In Christ's name, amen. I've titled this sermon, Jesus Outwits the Leaders, basically because I didn't know how to title the sermon, and that's what he's doing, right? So here he is with the Jewish leaders. We're going to jump right into what's going on, but before we do that, just give you a little bit of context, because there's a lot of material here, and there's a lot of things going on here. Jesus has been interacting with the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders in Israel, on their home turf in Jerusalem. And just to remind you, we're talking about Jesus' last days. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. And they're days that are spent in Jerusalem. He'll spend evenings elsewhere, as we see when we go through. But each day he's going into the temple and teaching. He went back into the temple in chapter 19, into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, we call it, which wasn't really that triumphal. Finds his way into the temple. You look at chapter 19, verse 47 through 48. Gives us kind of a summary statement of what's going on here. He was teaching daily in the temple, you see in verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so Jesus is going into the temple, teaching in the temple, spending his time there, preaching the good news of the gospel, teaching them. A large part of what we're going to see in his teaching is going to come, but also interacting with the Jewish religious leaders. They were not happy with him. His actions were not well received. They're dismayed at what he's doing. And it even, as you see in verse 47 of chapter 19, they want to destroy this guy. Okay, they're done with him. They would have had, they'd have him gone and destroyed if they could. But the problem was, in verse 48, the people were hanging on his words. They would not let them do that. They would not let them come in and take Jesus away. So they can't just go in and drag him out. They got to come up with a different plan to get him out of the temple. And so they get this idea, well, let's discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, because then we can do something about it. So if we can discredit him and now the people aren't really, you know, they're soured towards Jesus, we'll be fine. We'll be able to take Jesus out. And so they start that plan in chapter 20, right? And so verses 1 through 8, they challenge Jesus' authority. And they fail miserably, and Jesus makes it clear to them that they're the issue here, and then he goes and teaches the people in verses 9 through 18 with this parable about the vineyard, showing that anyone who rejects Jesus is ultimately rejecting God, and if you reject God, and by rejecting Jesus, verses 16 and 18, you're going to face the judgment of God for doing so. There's consequences. Verse 16 of chapter 20, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them, verse 17, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, which is all this picture of judgment. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There are consequences to the person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's still true today. There are consequences for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You will face the judgment of God if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a message we have to proclaim today to this world. It's not fun, it's not comfortable, and it probably won't make you well-liked any more than you already are. Okay? But without that component, we are not preaching the fullness of the gospel. The full truth, that judgment is coming for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So this parable that he shares is not only illustrating how the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus, but anyone really who rejects Jesus, this is what you're doing, and this is the consequences of those who do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us now to our current passage. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, which implies intensity. They're pretty upset now at what's taking place. Why? Verse 19, they perceive that he told this parable against them, but notice they still have an issue. They fear the people. So, verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. I love that. Because you see that by what they say in verse 21, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now they've got to discredit him, right? They've got to figure out a way. They're pretty upset at what Jesus done. They haven't yet been successful to discredit him, so they're going to double down, and they're going to send these spies in verse number 20 so that they can get something out of him, to either deliver him up to the authorities in front of everybody or at least get the approval of the people so that they can pull him away. So what you have in verses 21 all the way to verse 40 are their last two attempts to make this happen. Now, before I get into that, and as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, this is a lot of material today, and it's a lot of detail today. I'll just warn you right off the bat. But we're all a little cold, so we're a little bit more awake than usual. So it'll help. Let me give you first two points just to put in perspective what's going on here. Number one, these passages are all focused on getting us to the cross. You have to realize that. Jesus had a purpose in going to Jerusalem. He mentioned it three times before he made his way there, that his purpose was to go and die. And these passages are getting us to that place. Even if it seems like that's not the case, because they can't win, right? These leaders can't win in this. And that's going to help us understand the plan that they come up with. When you take a step back and look at everything that took place in the week before Jesus' death, and then the actual moment of his betrayal, it is, you know, to use a cool word for kids, and made myself old by saying it, it's sketchy. Right? Like, this is not, they were conniving here by the time they go and betray Jesus. They got a sinister, sneaky plan showing the hardness of their hearts. And we're not going to get into that until chapter 22. The other function of these narratives is to remind us, which will help us in the passage we're looking at, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, as opposed to the religious leaders in Israel. If you want to find the will of God, you're going to find it in Jesus, not in what you're seeing in the temple. That's what these passages are laying out for us. If you want to be in the will of God and in part of his unfolding plan, then you must follow Jesus and listen to him. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he's the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes. So if you want to be on board with what God's doing, then get on board with Jesus. You cannot be in the will of God and not be following Jesus and not be listening to his teaching and not be putting it into practice. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what you're seeing on display in this passage. So let's work through the passage. It's just, I'm going to take it point by point. First, let's look at the final attempts to stump Jesus, starting in verse number 21. There's two that they offer in this passage. The first one is a question about taxes in verses 21 through 26. So look at verse 21. Remember, verse 20, they're trying to trip up Jesus. Verse 21, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." Again, they're pretending to be sincere. Okay, there's sarcasm in that. "And show no partiality, but truly we know that you're the one who teaches, you know, the word of God. So," verse 22, "is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, the tribute was a day's worth of wages tax that every male in Israel, adult male, had to pay to Rome. One day's worth of wages. Every year. That's the tribute tax that they're talking about. But by asking this question, what they're doing is actually very smart and conniving. They're trying to pit Jesus either against Rome or against the people who are listening. If he said to them to not pay the tax, well, they got him. Now they can report him to the Roman authorities. Look, Jesus doesn't believe in taxes, and so now they have an opportunity to present him to the governor, what they're trying to do. But if he said that they should pay the tax, that's like saying pay taxes in America. People are upset about it. None of you are upset about it? Right? It's that time of year. It's your favorite time. I hate this time of year. Right? We hate taxes here. They hated taxes, and they hated taxes specifically because it reminded them that the Romans were in charge. And so the average person was not a big fan of paying the tax and the tribute tax. So maybe they could get him, you know, the people upset at him a little bit, riled up because he said that, you know, we should pay the tax. And it was a really highly disputed question, believe it or not. They spent a lot of time asking the question about this tax, so they think they've got the silver bullet now. And then Jesus answers, verse 23. But, not shockingly, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God." You see, you have a fundamental, this is basically what he's saying, you have a fundamental misunderstanding here. You're trying to pit two things against each other that are not meant to be pitted against each other. That's what you're trying to do. Which is a pretty common thing that we wrestle with today. Since the Romans are ruling over them, they had an obligation to pay their taxes to Rome. This was the point of the image of the icon. They own the money, you pay it back to them. This is their realm of authority, as it were. They had a proper place of authority in God's world and in God's kingdom. And that's the point that Paul makes later in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That is in the context of government officials, which, by the way, your social media account should reflect that truth as well. Honoring those in authority over you and how you talk about them. Of course, by paying this tax, though, does not mean that they won't render what is due to God. Because the ultimate authority in this realm is God, and God has placed them in authority, the Romans, over the people at that time. So they're not in conflict here. Actually, in the how God's realm works, if they just read the book of Daniel, was that he's over all the kingdoms that are taking place. And so they're there as God's authority, and you should pay the tax. Verse 26, it didn't work. They couldn't catch him. They're not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Apparently, they had not heard it, put that way before them. They couldn't hand him over to the Roman authorities because, well, he said pay taxes. But it didn't work against the people because he framed it in such a way to help them realize that God's in control over all things. The things that are God's, and Caesar's are Caesar. Okay, we can't fight against what he's saying. So they got to try again, and that brings us now in verse 27 through 40, a question about the resurrection. Look at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. It's the Sadducees' turn. They're coming to seek an answer. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, like I said, there's a lot of detail in this message. Five major religious groups, roughly, in Israel at the time. Two of them you're more familiar with, the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy Jerusalem religious world people. They controlled the temple. They were more like oligarchs, you might say, in Jerusalem. They had a completely different religious viewpoint, you could even say, and interpretation of Scripture than the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were in Jerusalem and around Israel, but the Sadducees focused most of their attention in Israel in particular. They were really focused on keeping peace with Rome. That was a lot of what they tried to do, which makes sense because they kind of had some power and money. So they're always trying to figure out, how do we keep Rome happy here, right? And, you know, part of the rest of the country would be like, oh, you're sellouts, you know, that type of thing. But they had a different approach to the Scriptures. They had a different philosophy of the Pharisees, and that's what's highlighted in verse number 27. They were those who deny that there is no resurrection. They deny, that there is a resurrection. They did not believe in a resurrection because they actually didn't believe in an afterlife at all, if you look at their writings. And it helps you understand a little bit of what they're doing here. First, they're going to seem to show the ridiculousness of believing in a resurrection, which they felt like you should not believe in. But they're also doing something else, because the Sadducees interpreted all of the Old Testament through the lens of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. So anything that came later was read through the lens of the Old Testament. They had a priority on the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so if things seem to be different than what I'm reading in the first five books, they'd put it through that lens and re-understand a passage to make sense of it. And so they're not only asking Jesus about a resurrection, they're asking, does he really believe in Moses? Because they held themselves up as the literal interpreters of the Old Testament through Moses. By the way, people still do this today. They're always trying to pit Jesus against Paul, all the time. I've spent so much time reading in academia, it drives me crazy. Rather than looking at the Scriptures as a whole and understanding it's a whole that's given to us. So that's a little bit of background of who they were. There's a lot of interesting beliefs that they had, but the biggest thing that they did, no resurrection of the dead, because they would argue we don't find it in the first five books of the Bible. So they come to Jesus with this question. In verse number 28, they fabricate a theoretical story. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." See how it's Moses? Because Moses is the most important writer. You see? "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, but having a wife, but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called levirate marriage. It's this idea basically of securing a man's property and a man's seed through the generations. Okay, it's kind of a weird practice it just seems weird to us. But it was a way of making sure that the name would continue and that the property would be passed on. So you have that theoretical situation. Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second, verse 30, verse 31, the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman died. And again, they think they got Jesus here. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Her favorite? Like, how does this work? And he has two answers for them. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. In other words, in this time period of life, in this life that we live now, characterized by the fallen world we live in, etc., marriage takes place. Why? Because we die. So we need offspring. But, as he continues, those who are considered worthy to attain to the that age, to the resurrection from the dead, implied the resurrection of bliss, neither marry or given in marriage. No one's dying anymore. You know, we kind of have separated sex from childbearing, which the scriptures hold together, right? And so now, in verse, as we talk about later, in verse 36, for they cannot die anymore. There's no more need to reproduce anymore. So you're fundamentally thinking wrong about the very idea of the resurrection to begin with. That's what he's saying. It's a wasted argument because the premise is wrong. It's not like the age that's to come. In verse 36, why? Because they are equal to angels, which the Jewish people pretty much believed, right? That believed in a resurrection, that you will not die. You're like angels. There's no dying anymore. And are sons of God, and being sons of the resurrection. That's why in verse 38, for all live to him. As they're sons of God, they live to him. He is bringing life. So it's a completely different type of idea than what you were thinking, Sadducees. You would think everything's going to be the same in that day, but it won't. It's going to be different. We're not going to need this marriage for the sake of procreation. It's a moot point. And he doesn't stop there. And then look what he says, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, see, he knew exactly what they're getting at. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. In other words, you are all about Moses and understanding the scriptures through Moses, and you don't even understand Moses. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Jesus could have pointed to Daniel chapter 12 with the resurrection, other passages in Job. But why does he go and talk about the passage of the bush? You get it now, right? In Exodus chapter 3, why does he go there? Because they wouldn't have cared if you said Daniel. They wouldn't have cared if you said Job or a passage in Psalms. They would only care if it was from Moses. And so he goes right to the heart of what they say they believe and shows them they don't understand it. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Meaning he is the God of them right now because they are alive. They're not dead. There's a resurrection. The promise is attached to them. It still is attached to them because they are people of the promise who have lived. Now, he is not the God of the dead. This is the point, verse 38. But of the living. He's the God of the living Abraham and the living Isaac and the living Jacob. For all live to him because life is in him. So if the Sadducees were going to be faithful to the word of God, then they would believe in the resurrection. You got to believe in the scriptures. You got to believe in what the Bible says. That's an old sermon. That's a whole sermon right there, right? To actually take the word of God and see what it says and believe what it says, even though I maybe feel differently, to take it. Well, in the crowd, verse number 39, Some of the scribes answered, "Teachers, you've spoken well." Some of the scribes, probably meaning Pharisees, because Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They had their scribes, and the Sadducees had their scribes, and they're like, "Well, we'll take that victory. All right, we don't believe in Jesus," but they're like, "See, we've been telling you all along, you spoke well." But notice verse 40. They are in over their head. "We aren't going to ask him any more questions." These are the last two attempts that we have recorded for us to discredit Jesus before the people, try to give him over to the authorities, and they are going to fail drastically, and they do. So now they got to come up with another plan, which we're going to see in chapter 22. Now you know why it's in the middle of the night. Now you know why barely anyone's really there at the start, because they can't do it in the sight of the people, and they've got to come up with something. But now Jesus takes control of the situation. Verse 41 through 44, Jesus now stumps the scribes. Just to remind you, the scribes were the experts of the Word of God. Experts of the law, they prided themselves in how much they knew the scriptures. They had just, you know, it's almost like, as I kind of picture it, if it was sequential here, you know, some of the scribes, "Yeah, you've spoken well," and he's like, "Okay, now it's your turn. Let me go at you." Verse 41, he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" Now again, it's helpful to remember when he says Christ, he's saying Messiah, right? I think sometimes, just to remind you, Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? It is the title Messiah, the anointed one. So he's saying, how does it say that the Messiah is David's son? And then he quotes Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord," assuming David's speaking here, "the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the point he's making in verse 44 is this. So David calls this one who's his son his Lord. How does that work? How do you explain that? How do you explain that David's son is his Lord if he's his son? Now, again, we don't live as much in an honor-shame culture, but in an honor-shame culture, the son never would be called Lord, would never be put in a place of honor above his parents. Right? I mean, that still takes place, right? Dad has his couch. That is the place of honor, his place on the couch, or his place at the dinner table, right? And if you try to sit there, he's like, "Get out," right? And then, you know, you just know that's his place. It's kind of we have a little bit of that in our culture, but in their culture, this would never have been thought of. Why would this ever take place? This isn't how family dynamics work. And what's interesting is, Luke doesn't record any type of response and just moves on, but Matthew actually tells us that no one was able to answer him on this question. Yeah, I don't know, actually. And all that Jesus is doing is, again, not only is he silencing them, but he's showing them that he's a superior scribe. That if you really want to follow where God is in our midst in Israel right now, who you got to follow? By now, you're going, not them, but him. He not only answered all their questions, but he had a question they couldn't answer. He truly is the one of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we understand, or of the way of the Lord. Now, we understand in verses 41 through 44 that this makes sense as Jesus is the Messiah. Luke's made it very clear that he is from the line of David. He's his son, yet he is also God and Lord. So we can make sense of that, but they didn't make sense of it. They had no way to answer what Jesus was saying. And with that, they're done. They're done interacting with Jesus and Luke in this way. They have failed drastically. They came, they tried to come and stump Jesus. They walk away with the tail between their legs, and they're stumped by the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to have to try something else. They're going to have another plan, which they're going to come up with. But then Jesus does something really interesting in verse 45. He turns to his disciples and teaches them. And he does it in the presence of all the people. Look at verse 45. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. He's doing this in the presence of all the people, which included the religious leaders who were there and listening. And he's going to offer them a warning to not be like the religious leaders in Israel at the time. And this is important. Who are the disciples? Who are they? And why does that matter? Now think about it in the context of what Jesus is doing. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the heart of the religious life of Israel, cleans out the temple, the heart of the hearts, if that even makes sense, of the religious life in Israel. Then he continually answers and evades all the evil plans of the leaders. And it's clear at this point that the religious system in Israel is far from following the Lord. It's corrupt at its highest levels. Its leadership is not leading the people to God. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples, the ones who would become the leaders of the people of God. Now you see the contrast, right? They are going to be the religious leaders, as it were, and he's warning them to not follow suit of the religious leaders in Israel. They are to be leaders by being true examples. And so what you have very quickly, verses 45 through 21:4, is Jesus' warning against bad leadership. Look at the warning, verse 46. Beware of the scribes. Again, the scribes were the best of the best. They were elite, as it were, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Verse 46, notice what he brings up. This is what he warns against. Number one, they like to walk around in long robes. It's prayer shawls that they would wear with long tassels. And it was a status symbol in that day and age. It represented wealth, superiority, and social status. They loved it. Notice as well, they loved greeting in the marketplaces. It was understood in Israel that as a scribe walked in, and if you weren't busy working as a tradesman or something, you had to stand in their presence when they came in. They loved that. They loved when people noticed them. They loved when they were before people. And notice, they loved positions of power and authority, the best seats in the synagogues. You see that in verse number 46. I don't know what you'd consider the best seats in the church are. I'll let you fight over that. But your consistency has an idea in my mind. And they love places of honor at feasts, which we've talked about already in the book of Luke. The one who would sit closest to the host was the place of honor. They love. What's the point? They loved it being all about them. They were self-driven, prideful, you might say. It's not hard to see that what he's saying here in verse 46 is a condemnation of pride. They thought themselves as better than the people they served. They believed they were owed their position of authority and power, and they thought the people were there to serve them. It's evident by what he says, and now it's even clearer in verse 47. Not only do they want the best things for themselves, and they pride themselves in that, but verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. What does that mean? How do they do that? Of course, I think you just get a picture right in your head, like devouring widows' houses probably has the idea of taking advantage of in some way, right? And you're not far off the truth. They're not in it to help the widows, but to take, you know, they need the prayer shawl. And that's exactly the point of the narrative in verses 1 through 4 that's always taken out of context. They're verses that are used to talk about sacrificial giving, and that's not what they're about. I remember the first time I heard them, John MacArthur preached it, and I was like, how'd I miss that? And then I'm like, he got that from somewhere, and I found the guy. I know where it is. I know the commentary. Okay? This isn't a passage about sacrificial giving in verses 1 through 4. It's a passage about condemnation, and it's condemnation to the leaders because of what they were doing. How did they devour widows' houses? Well, let's illustrate it. Verse 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Just to give you a context, in the temple, you had the court of Gentiles. Then you'd have the court of women. In the court of women, you'd have 12 rams' horns that you would put your money in. And it would make a noise, right? And so, you know, those that want to be seen by others, I always use the illustration to put the offering in. It would be like, ding, ding, ding. And then, you know, like, ding, 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 ding. Ooh, who is that? You know, look at all the money they're giving. And that's kind of the picture. He's sitting there watching. He sees all these ram's horns. Someone's putting in their money to the temple. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, roughly equivalent to about 50 cents in today's money. 1/126th of a day's wage. Okay? It's nothing. This is peanuts. And he said, verse 3, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. He's not commending her for this. He's just stating it. We read commendation into it. Actually, it's not good. Why? Verse 4. Because in just putting in two small copper coins, she actually put in everything she owed to a system that is utterly corrupt, that Jesus has been going against for the last chapter and a half to show us it's a problem. And so they're giving this money. She's giving all she has to this money, or to these people who are taking it and exploiting them and devouring everything that they have. That's verse 4. They contribute out of their abundance. This is nothing for them to contribute. But she gives everything, this poor widow. Why does he pick on a widow? Well, what did he just say in verse 46? Beware of the scribes. And then verse 47, who devour widows' houses? You need an illustration of it? A woman who walks up with all that she has left and gives it all to this corrupt people who are going to take it, rather than them being for that widow. That's the big picture. Should we sacrificially give? Yes, it's all over Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But in the context, he's going after those who are taking advantage of the widows, who are giving to a system that's utterly corrupt and far from God. And flip on your TV and you will see this over and over again today. You will. Over and over again. And he's telling the disciples, right? That's verse 45. You are to be different when you lead the people of God. You are not to be like this corrupt system that you are used to. And what you are seeing, you are to be different. You are to be those who serve others. Doesn't mean that they're not called to make decisions. They make decisions. They lead. That's all over the New Testament. That's not the heart of what he's getting at. The heart is, what are you here for? Are you in it for yourselves, or are you in it for the benefit of the people? And if you're in it for the benefit of the people, by the way, you're going to make decisions that they may not think is for their benefit at times, okay? But he's getting to the heart of what their serving is. What are you going to be like? Are you going to be like this corrupt power, corrupt leadership in Israel, or are you going to be different? The disciples were to be different. They are to be humble. They are to serve others. And of course, what he tells and warns of the disciples is also a warning for every professing Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who's a follower of Jesus. Even if you're not, you know, quote unquote, a leader, you are still tempted to do what they do in verse 46 and make your world about you and about what you want. And about your pride, and about being seen, and about being important and popular in the eyes of other people, loving greetings and places of privilege. I mean, they appeal to us, don't they? There's a reason that everyone's a VIP now. Because we want to be. Which Abigail reminded me is a very important person. We were driving along Juarez. Judah's like, what's VIP? And I'm like, I can't remember. He's like, very important person. I'm like, nobody's important if everybody's important. And that seems to be the case today. Anyways, here's the point. People of God are to be different. The leaders of the people of God are to be different. To take care of the vulnerable and put the need of others before their own. Luke has made it pretty clear. Here's just pull back one more second. If the people of Israel are to follow God, then they are going to have to start listening to Jesus. That's the big picture. They got to listen to Jesus. He's the one the people are to follow. He's the one who knows how to interpret the word of God. He's the one who knows the ways of God, very clear now. He's the one who recovers a vision for the people of God and how to humbly lead and stay focused in your lives. So if you don't come to Christ this morning and do not follow him, if you don't know Christ, at all, then let me tell you, you will not be in the way of God. That's the idea of Luke here. You want to get in God's way, in a good way, not like before him, but like follow the way he's going, then you got to follow Jesus. And if you are professing Christ, then the challenge for us is, are we really following Jesus, right? The way that we say we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we were able to get through this passage today. Just a reminder, so much in here we could go back and preach another message on. But I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we are called to follow. May we be a people who genuinely follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise and honor and glory of your name. It's his name we pray. Amen. As we close up the service, we're going to have a...